thought for a minute. I'd left my notes at home. Before I begin, there are two things I'd like to just say. The first is I've called this this sermon this morning Good News for the 21st Century, because as we look at this particular expression of the gospel, you will realize that it has very real application to our world today and our country today. And the second thing I wanted to say by way of introduction is that some years ago, I had an exchange with a minister in Alabama. And while I was there in the United States, I fell in love with black worship, the worship in black churches. And the reason I fell in love with the worship in black churches is that the congregation participates in every aspect of the worship, without exception, including the sermon. And if you're preaching well, they tell you. You'll hear them say, "Preach it, brother, preach it, brother." And if you're not preaching well, they tell you. You'll hear them say, "Help him, Jesus, help him, Jesus." Now, I hope you're going to participate this morning, whether audibly or inaudibly. I really hope you're going to participate and you're going to be responding. We've got three verses. Matt, in his series in 1 Timothy, has given me three verses, Phil, so that's all I've got. You had four, I've got three. Three verses. Here they are. No, that's not it. They're coming up. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles." And there are five things that I would like to be able to share, if I have time. I'm going to keep an eye on the clock, and if I haven't time, then I'll have to summarize the last one or two. But I want to begin by speaking about a basic conviction. A basic conviction. There is one God. There is one God. Richard Dawkins would disagree. That's sad. But what's not just sad but shocking is that in the church in this country today, we have a bunch of offbeat theologians who've wandered around in their cloistered playpens and then emerged to tell us that God is dead. We're not surprised, are we? Because twice the Bible tells us that the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Psalm 14 and Psalm, I think it's 53. The fool in the Bible says it in his heart. These 21st century fellas, they get to say it on television and on the radio and in books, and I'm sick of hearing it. Don't know about you. When I hear the absurd statement, "God is dead," I want to ask some equally absurd questions. I put a few together, the questions I'd like to ask. Who assassinated God? What coroner was called? Who signed his death certificate? Was it John? Who was so well acquainted with the deceased that he was able to identify him? Why wasn't I informed? Because I'm a member of the family. What obituary column in the Times included his name? Who preached at his funeral? What text did he use? Where did they bury him? Absurd. God does not die by pronouncement. God does not die by assassination. God does not die by denial. God just does not die. Aren't you glad that you can say today, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded he's able to keep what I've committed to him against that day"? Aren't you glad that you can say today, "I know my Redeemer lives"? Aren't you glad that you can say today, I know that God works in everything for good with them that love him. I know these things. But you see, today people want to be terribly clever. They remind me of a young man I heard about when I was in Alabama all those years ago. His parents were poor farmers, and they scrimped and saved to send their boy to university. And when he came back at the end of his first year, he was determined to show his mum and dad just how much he'd learned. So he looked for an opportunity, and there wasn't one forthcoming immediately. His dad went out and shot two ducks. They do that in Alabama a lot of the time. And his mum, she baked those ducks, and the smell drew him to the table. And when he got to the table, he thought to himself, here's my opportunity to show Dad and Mum just how much I've learned. So he turned to his dad and he said, Daddy, there are three ducks in that dish. And his dad said, no, there can't be but two, because I know I didn't shoot but two. And his mum said, well, I know I didn't bake but two, but he persevered. He said, Daddy, you take a certain portion from this duck and a certain portion from that duck, and you put these two portions together, and they will equal the remaining portions of each of the ducks. This is to this, as that is to that. Well, his dad lost patience. He bowed his head and he said, Grace, gracious Father, for what we are about to receive for the nourishment of our bodies, we thank you sincerely in Christ our Redeemer's name, amen. And he picked up, forked up one duck and put it in his wife's plate. He forked up the other duck and he put it on his own plate. And he turned to his son and he said, now you help yourself to that third duck. Today, people want to be clever. They want to be clever. I'm glad that I can say today, I've passed from death to life because I love the brethren. And this is God's work. This is our basic conviction. We believe God is alive and active in our world, don't we? That's good. The second point is a related conclusion. Paul says, I'm one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's the NIV. It's a bad translation because this word the, this definite article, is not there in the Greek. And it can't read like that. And one mediator between God and men, man Christ Jesus. A better translation would be, and one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus himself man. Because that nails the point. The point is that Jesus is able to be the mediator between God and men because he is both God and man. He is both God and man. Mesites is the word for mediator. It means someone who stands in between two people to restore peace to them. And the picture here is of us being restored to fellowship with God so that Christ in his cross took the hand of God and the hand of men and brought us together in his broken body. He is the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus has always been controversial figure. Great men and women usually are, but all the others, without exception, are controversial because of their ideas. That's not why Jesus is controversial. Take Karl Marx. He sat in an upper room in Soho in London and wrote a book called Das Kapital, in which he published his very unconventional ideas about politics and economics. If you read Das Kapital, it's just like reading the book of Jeremiah. If you take out the word state and put in the word God, because Karl Marx was a Jew, steeped in the Old Testament. But he had unconventional, controversial ideas about politics and economics. Or take Sigmund Freud. He had unconventional and bizarre ideas about the treatment of mental illness. It was his ideas. But Jesus' ideas are applauded. Love your neighbor. Turn the other cheek. Sell what you have and give to the poor. People applaud his ideas. It's not his ideas or his moral convictions that make Jesus controversial. What makes Jesus controversial is who he is. Who he was and who he is. That's what makes him controversial. Oh, the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, I love that. But this supernatural stuff about Jesus, don't want to know. This is what provokes the rage of the Muslims. This is what provokes the contempt of the humanists. And this is what cut us off from our Jewish roots, that we believe that Jesus is both God and man. This is how he's able to be the mediator between God and men. The controversy about Jesus' person, he's not raging outside the church today. Sadly, it's raging inside the church today. For me, the watershed was in 1963 when the then Bishop of Woolwich, John Robinson, wrote a book called Honest to God, in which he said that the whole idea of God coming to earth as a man was a fairy tale. That was bad enough. It hit my own denomination, the Baptist denomination, in 1971. My first year in ministry. My very first Baptist Union Assembly. And the principal of our Northern College stood up in an address at the Assembly in London and denied the divinity of Christ, and ministers galore left the church. There was correspondence galore in the Baptist Times. Well over 50 churches left the union. My own church in Surrey voted by just 2 members to stay in. I thank God for my former principal, George Beasley Murray, and others who rescued the denomination from this heresy. It didn't stop there. In 1977, there was a symposium in the Church of England on the same subject. The symposium was called The Myth of God Incarnate. One of its authors, Don Cupid, published in books and on the television, on BBC One, in 1984, in a series of programs called The Sea of Faith, this same denial of the person of Jesus. And this is really important because the debate is raging inside the church and is one of the reasons why that prayer from Daniel, which Phil applied to the church in this country, is so helpful, because this is the state of the church. The churches that are thriving in this country today are not the churches that are teaching this liberal nonsense. They're the churches that proclaim Jesus as both divine and human, as able to be the mediator between God and men. They're the churches that you will find a pack today. Now, I need to say that the controversy about Jesus' person began in the days of his ministry. That's really important for us to grasp. Why? Because there's an underlying assumption on the part of all these liberal scholars, and that assumption is this, that there is a discontinuity between the Jesus of history and the Jesus of later church councils. What they say is that these later church councils superimposed on the Jesus of history a divinity that he never claimed. And I say, rubbish! You only have to read one chapter, make it John 5, for example, and you will see that they are discussing and debating the claims of Jesus to be more than a man. And you're forced to the conclusion that the divinity of Christ emerges into a doctrine like the flower from the bud, from the very self-consciousness of Jesus himself. He is the mediator. But our hyper-tolerant, pluralist 21st century world wants to believe that all religions lead to God. That's what they want to believe. To quote Gandhi, the soul of all religions is one. It's only in their outward form they differ. So whether you're a Christian or a Jew or a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist, if you're faithful to your way, you'll get there. Well, that's not what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's not what Peter said. There is one name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That's not what John says. That's not what Paul says. Or read the book of Revelation. There's going to be no discord in heaven. There's going to be one song. There won't be anybody in heaven saying what a good guy Muhammad was for getting them there. There won't be anybody in heaven saying Buddha got them there. There'll be one song in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and all the rest. No discord at all. It will be through Jesus, because he is the mediator between God and men. So the third thing is a necessary cross. A necessary cross is coming, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Lovely word, rich, rich theological term, ransom. Speaks of the substitutionary death of Jesus for you and for me and for all men, for all men. Christ is the mediator. All must come to God through him. We don't approach God through the intercession of angels or saints or Mary. If we're going to come to God, we must come through Christ. Only through him can we draw near to God. The Bible is clear about this. I suggest. A ransom for all. Jesus voluntarily went to the cross for you and for me. He said in John 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself that I may take it again." On the cross he bore the pain and the penalty of your sin and mine. And through his death he met and paid to the satisfaction of God for the sins of all. A ransom for all. Ransom for all. His death is sufficient for all. The gospel may be preached to all. The water of life may be offered to all. The mercy of God may be extended to all. That doesn't mean all will be saved. As Jesus himself said, many are called, few are chosen. It's offered to all. It's effective only for the elect. I don't know who the elect are. C.H. Spurgeon, the man who founded my college, once prayed at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, "Lord, save your elect and then elect some more." Supposing God were to add 3 billion more souls to the number of the elect, the point here is that Christ's death would still be sufficient for all. And if you were the only one for whom Christ needed to die, his death would be sufficient for you. His death was sufficient for me. I responded to Jesus at a Billy Graham rally many years ago. My mother tried to stop me because my sister went forward first, and she said to me, "You don't have to go because Vivian's going." And apparently at a young age I said to her, "Mum, get out of the way, I'm going." And I've never regretted it. I realised that Christ's death is sufficient for all. This word ransom, in Greek it's the word lutron. But that's not the word Paul uses. He uses anti-lutron. Because you see, you can strengthen a noun in Greek by putting a preposition on the front of it. And that's what he's doing. Why is he doing it? Because he wants you to know that Jesus didn't sit down and write a check for 300 million, billion, trillion dollars or euros or pounds. He didn't give something he owned. He gave everything he had. He gave himself. He was the ransom for you and for me. And that ransom is sufficient for you and for me. And it's sufficient for Brownlow North. Who's Brownlow North? Brownlow North was a man who lived in the 19th century. He was a clever boy. He was educated at Eton and Oxford. And then he gave up his life to the most foul kind of sins you can imagine. And at the age of 44, his eyes were opened and he realized that the death Jesus died was sufficient for him. His life was transformed. He became an evangelist, a famous one. And he was invited to go to Aberdeen. They chose the biggest church to accommodate as many people as possible. And the place was packed. He was sitting in the vestry before the sermon and a letter was handed to him. Must get it absolutely right. I don't like people who use illustrations that aren't accurate. This letter said it was from one of his comrades in his days before he was a Christian. Let me read you a bit of it. "I know your past history. I followed you to Paris years ago, and I know your career of sin and vice. I have a record of your life at Liverpool, and I know how you carried on in Manchester, and I challenge you to stand in a Christian pulpit and preach. I dare you to do it." Well, Brownlow North got into the pulpit and he started the service by reading the letter. And it included a long list of foul sins. He missed nothing out at all. And then he said to the congregation, "My friends, it is all true. And a good deal more is true than even my old companion has written. But I want to tell you, there came a day in my life when I heard the Saviour's voice saying, 'Brownlow North, go in peace. Your sins are forgiven.' And if there was mercy for me, then there is mercy for all of you here." And they had to abandon the service because people came weeping into the kingdom of God as their hearts and lives were broken and they realized that the death of Jesus, the ransom he paid, was sufficient for them. We can offer it to all, only the elect will respond, but Jesus paid a ransom that was sufficient for all. Number four, a perfect chronology. The testimony given in its proper time. This phrase here is very similar to Galatians 4:4, where Paul says, when the time had fully come, God sent his son. It's telling you that God's timing was perfect. Jesus came into the world at just the right time. You see, God planned the coming of Jesus to perfection. His religious preparation started 600 years earlier when the Jews were exiled to Babylon, and they thought it was a disaster. So you have Psalms like Psalm 137, by the waters of Babylon we sat down and wept for these Zion. What they didn't realize was that God was starting his preparation for the sending of his son. Because three wonderful things came out of the exile. First, up to that point, the Jews had been idolatrous over and over and over again. Afterwards, they are worshippers of one God. Second, out of the exile came the canon of Scripture. Ezra and his scribes put together the Old Testament, the Bible Jesus used, the Bible the disciples preached from. Canon of Scripture. And the third thing that came out of the exile was the institution of the synagogue. It didn't have a temple, so they had synagogues all over the place. Similar services to ours. There were prayers, there was singing, and there was the teaching of the Bible, the Old Testament in this case. And guess what was preached in those synagogues? All the Old Testament promises concerning the coming of Messiah. God's religious preparation. Bring the clock forward 200 years and God starts his cultural preparation through a man called Alexander, who was a mighty warrior and in 12 years conquered all the lands he knew and then sat down in his tent and wept because there weren't any more worlds to conquer. Everywhere he went, he took with him Aristotle. Between the two of them, they turned the whole world Greek. Greek in architecture, Greek in language, Greek in philosophy, Greek in institutions. Every aspect of life became Greek, and most important of all, Greek in language. In 286 BC, the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament were translated into Greek, into a Bible called the Septuagint. That was the Bible the apostles preached from. When Paul wrote to the Romans, his letter was in Greek. God's cultural preparation was complete. Then God started his political preparation. There needed to be peace throughout the land. Along came the Romans. Fierce warriors had a brilliance in bringing differing peoples together. They laced the entire Roman world with paved roads that missionaries could walk upon on their missionary journeys. They conquered the pirates on the sea and the robbers on the land. They had the finest postal system the world has ever known, so that Paul could write his letters and John and James and Peter could write their letters and they would actually arrive. Try sending something to Africa today. God's political preparation was almost complete. They had a number of gods. One of them was called Janus, the god of doors and gateways, who looks two ways, two heads effectively, looking both ways. The shrine of Janus was always open when there was war, and the doors were closed when there was peace. When Jesus was born, the doors were closed. God's political preparation. And add to that his personal preparation. Down through the centuries, the millennia, God had been preparing his son, who the Bible tells us is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before stars were flung into space, God intended to send Jesus. All of these wonderful truths, God planned with perfect timing. A basic conviction, a related conclusion, a necessary cross, a perfect chronology, and the final thing is a willing channel. Paul says, for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. They didn't have a Fiona Bruce to read the 6 o'clock news. So they had heralds who would go and stand in the marketplace and shout it like a town crier today. Paul says, I'm a herald and an apostle, a messenger, the good news of Jesus. This news needs to be shared. Other religions may have a lot of truth in them, I don't deny that, but they do not reconcile men and women to God. They must have the religion of Jesus. It's the only religion that does. This news must be shared. I've done a lot of study of revivals. It was Alison's and my privilege in 2006 to go to Azusa Street in California, Los Angeles, where 100 years before, the biggest revival the world has ever seen, the revival that brought all the Pentecostal denominations into being, the revival at Azusa Street, took place. I studied the revival in South Africa. It's the only explanation for the transition from apartheid to black majority rule. The only explanation is the way the Christians behave. I've studied revivals all over the world, and there is one common factor in all of them, and that is that the precursor to every move of God is God's people coming together in earnest prayer. And that's what this big passage that Matt preached on last week, and I'm bringing to a conclusion today, verses 1 to 7, that's what it's all about. It's about intercessory prayer, evangelistic prayer. James tells us that the fervent prayer of a righteous man is effective. Fervency is in the tone, not the words. It's in the tone of voice. You remember the parable of the publican and the Pharisee? When the publican beats his breast, he doesn't say, "Oh God, be merciful to me." He beats his breast and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The fervency is in the tone of voice. Where is that in the Church of Jesus Christ in Britain today? The fervency is lacking because our hearts are not in it. When our hearts are in it, when we're desperate to see people saved, we will join with Paul. We may not be an apostle or a herald like him, but we're all of us to be witnesses, all of us. And when we realize that this news must be shared, there will be a fervency in our praying for others that may well be the precursor to a fresh move of God. That's what I long for. People tell me revival is coming. I think persecution is coming first. I long for that kind of move of God. The man who founded my college, C.H. Spurgeon, and with this I must finish, he once said to his congregation, this is right at the end of his sermon, "One thing more, the soul winner must be a master of the art of prayer. You cannot bring souls to God if you go not to God yourself. You must get your battle axe and your weapons of war from the armory of sacred communication with Christ. If you are much alone with Jesus, you will catch his spirit. You will be fired with the flame that burned in his breast and consumed his life. You will weep with the tears that fell upon Jerusalem when he saw it perishing. And if you cannot speak as eloquently as he did, yet there shall be about what you say something of the same power which in him thrilled the hearts and awoke the consciences of men. My dear hearers, especially you members of the church, I am always so anxious lest any of you should begin to lie upon your oars and take things easy in the matters of God's kingdom. Listen, there are some of you, I bless you, and I bless God at the remembrance of you, who are in season and out of season, in earnest for winning souls, and you are truly wise. But I fear there are others whose hands are slack, who are satisfied to let me preach, but do not themselves witness, who take these seats and occupy these pews and hope the cause goes well, but but that is all they do. My prayer today is that God will lay upon your hearts, your friends, your neighbours, your colleagues, your children, your parents, your grandparents, street, so that you pray earnestly that God will move again in the hearts and lives of men. This passage is about evangelistic prayer.